Let's take a moment just to pray together, if you would. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Father, this morning we close out a series we've been in for a couple of months. We're finishing up our study through the Gospel of John. And God, I just pray this morning as we look at your words spoken through the Apostle John and the words of Jesus. God, I am aware that we come in from different places, different situations. God, some of us come in here, we love you, we're walking with you. Some of us trying to figure out, Lord, whether you are real and whether you really do love us. And God, is there a God? And can I follow that God? And can I know that God? And John said that he wrote this gospel and this book for that purpose, that you might know, that we might know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we might have life in his name. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would guide us. Father, help us to lay down whatever it is we've brought in with us this morning. For some of us, it's just the stress of life, anxiety, depression, struggle, fear of the future. God, help us to lay those things down and focus now on you. For some of us, pride and self-sufficiency. God, help us to lay these things down and depend on you this morning and hear from you. And then, God, come out of here walking with you more closely than when we came in. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Well done. Hey, my name is Cale Boer. I'm the teaching pastor here at LifePoint Church. If you are new to LifePoint, I want to say just a special welcome to you. We're glad that you're here. We realize there are other ways that you could take time on Sunday morning and spend your time, and so we're thankful that you came here with us to hear and to worship the Lord. If you're a LifePoint member, regular attender, part of the LifePoint family, we love you, and we love seeing you back each week. We are, as I said, finishing up the Gospel of John this morning. We're going to be in John chapter 20, so if you've got a Bible, you can go to John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. We've been in this I Am series. We've been calling it I Am because throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus makes seven I Am statements, and we've actually looked at all of those. The I Am, the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life, and really all of them are different ways of Jesus saying, look, what you truly need is me. Whatever your felt needs are, Jesus, you're going to be satisfied in me. Whatever you're dealing with, the solution is me. And we don't mean that in just like a, hey, Jesus, right? And the conversation stops. No, we really mean whatever it is that you need or feel that you need or you desire, Jesus. Now that's where the conversation starts. Christ is really all that you need, and in him, you find who you truly are, you find your purpose, you find why you were made. It's in him that you're reconciled to God, and that's what all of us truly need, is to have our sin taken away and have a clean slate and to be reconciled before the God of the universe and say, now I get to walk in purpose and in new life. And we've been saying this every week by saying this, I am, if you've got a listening guide with you, this is the first point there in your listening guide, that I am determines who we are. I am determines who we are. God is referred to as the I Am in the Bible, the great I Am. Yahweh, the Old Testament name for God, it literally just means I am. You can't define God by putting him inside of a box. He just says, I exist. I'm the reality that defines all other realities. And it's only when we truly know him, and this is an important question to ask. Throughout this whole series, we've kind of been pressing this question on you. Do you know Jesus? Do you really know him? Not just do you believe that he exists. Hear me say, right? We all hear, do you know Jesus? And we filter that through our own paradigm, right? And you're like, yeah, I know Jesus. And by that, you might mean I grew up in a Christian household or I grew up in a Christian culture-ish. And so, yes, I know Jesus. And what you're hearing me say is, do you know that Jesus exists? And what I'm asking you really is, do you know him? Like, do you love him, and do you know that he loves you, and do you walk with him, and when you open the Bible, do you see God and hear God speak to you in such a way that you leave that time encouraged and saying, I am confident in my relationship with God? God actually wants that for you. In fact, Jesus died and rose again to give that to you, to bring you back into his family, to take you from a sinner who's under the wrath of God into a child who's under the love and mercy and grace of God. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what this series, that's what the Bible is about. It's not a, hey, here's a list of things to do or not do. It's not just a religion, right? We say it this way, but a relationship. Hey, you really can know God and be known by God and then walk with him. So let me just start this off by saying, do you know God? And if not, I want to encourage you, you can. It comes by trusting Jesus Christ. We're going to see that in John chapter 20. Verses 19 through 23, let me read it to you. The context for this is that Jesus has just risen from the grave, which, by the way, is kind of the pivot point for all of Christianity. If that didn't happen, then all of us are just here doing a religious thing. If that did happen, then it changes everything. Jesus, we believed, actually died and then bodily rose from the grave, proving who he was. And so he's risen from the grave, and this is the first time that John records that he now speaks to his disciples, all of whom, up until this point, it's been three very depressing days. On Friday, right, he was crucified, and Friday, Saturday, and into Sunday, they're thinking, it's over, right? All our hopes are dashed. Right? They are afraid that they're going to be killed now. I mean, this is a room filled with disillusionment and depression and anxiety and fear. And then in walks Jesus. Verse 19, it says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, on Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So they just watched their leader be crucified, and now they're all in a room going, man, we need to shut the doors and bolt these things because we're afraid people are going to find us and we're going to be killed as well. For fear of the Jews, Jesus came somehow, some way through the locked doors. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Most of the time when angels appear in scripture, when there's sort of an appearance of God in a way, they have to say something like, don't be afraid, because everybody's really panicked. And this is kind of one of those moments. When he had said this, get this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So he shows them, look, I'm not just some ghost. I didn't rise just spiritually. The resurrection's not like an emotional or just a psychological thing, right? He says, no, I bodily rose from the grave. Here are the nails, right? Here are the holes where the nails were. Here's my side where I was pierced with the Roman spear. So they're seeing this is real. This actually happened. And all of them, by the way, right, if you're a skeptic, I mean, I just can't believe in the supernatural. I would offer to you that for the rest of their lives, these guys and these women never recant this story. In fact, most of them are brutally murdered for the rest of their lives saying, we saw the resurrected Jesus. Something happened that changed them all drastically. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. And we're going to talk about that here in a moment. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So first he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Those last two statements about receiving the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins are tricky ones, and so we'll talk about that here in a little while. But there are four things that really Jesus says here that we're going to walk through just one at a time. He tells them peace, then he says you're sent, then he says you got the Holy Spirit, and then he says, right, you have a responsibility to really share the gospel in such a way that people understand forgiveness and judgment. The first is this idea of peace. The resurrected Jesus offers us peace. It's the next point there in your listening guide. The resurrected Jesus offers to his disciples and to you and me actual, real peace. You saw it twice in verse 19 and in 21. The first thing he says to the disciples is this, peace be with you. Now there's a couple of reasons for that. I think there's maybe a three-part meaning. Number one, they're all terrified, right? And Jesus just showed up bodily and he's supposed to be dead. So I imagine there's just a like, this is scary, right? So he says, peace. It was also a common greeting at that time, right? You might start off how we say, hello, how are you? They would say, peace be with you. But I can't help but think in this moment, he says it twice. There's just a deeper meaning to that statement, given that Jesus has just risen from the grave. He says, peace be with you. Peace in the biblical concept of the word, in the biblical idea, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word was shalom. It didn't just mean the absence of conflict. Again, think about the situation the disciples have been in at this point in time. They just saw Jesus crucified. And not just that, but the hopes of everything seemingly shattered. They've been following this man for 2.5, 3 years, and they were hoping, right, the kingdom was going to come, and they had expectations of what Jesus was going to do. And then he's taken off and he's crucified. And now they're huddled in a room, all afraid that they're going to be captured and they might be killed for fear of the Jews. Again, disillusionment and fear and anxiety. And in walks Jesus and says, "Peace. Just like I calmed the raging storm on the sea, I can calm the storm inside of you and me." Jesus walks in and says, "Peace." The biblical idea of peace is this: total well-being, prosperity. And I don't mean just financially, right, or even primarily financially. I mean prosperity of the soul. Prosperity and security associated with God's presence among his people. Total well-being, prosperity, and security associated with God's presence among his people. In the Old Testament, it was linked with the covenant. The presence of peace as God's gift was conditional upon Israel's obedience. In the prophetic material, that is, in the prophets, the writings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, in prophetic material, true peace is part of the end-time hope of God's salvation. But in the New Testament, in this moment, post-Christ, this longed-for peace is understood as having come in Christ and able to be experienced by faith. Here's the point. Let me say this to you very clearly, right? Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus actually once and died, and because of his resurrection, offers you peace in your life. You can lay your head down at the pillow at night and sleep because you know I am reconciled to the God of the universe. And when I wake up tomorrow, God will still be king and Jesus will still be on his throne. And I can go to sleep now and I can rest. That's actually something in the Bible. It says this is a sign of blessedness, sleep. One of my favorite, right? Isn't that amazing? That this actually says in the Psalms, Jesus said, or I think it's David who says, "I lay my head down and rest because I know you're God. I don't have to stay up all night worrying about what's going to happen tomorrow." Why? Because I'm not in control in the first place. You are. And Jesus walks in here and says, "Because I just rose from the grave, that means everything that I've said up until this point in time is actually true." John chapter 19, verse 30, on the cross. Do you know what Jesus says? Some of his final words: "It is finished." Thank God he didn't say, "Now it's your turn," right? Like, now it's up to you, right? Now you go. No, he said, "It's finished. It's finished. Everything that I came to do, I accomplished." Salvation, I heard a pastor say it just this past week. I was listening to a podcast and he said it so well. He said, "Look, we participate with God on many things. Salvation is not one of them. Salvation is bought for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And salvation comes, right? Forgiveness comes, not by our effort, but just by trusting Jesus and what he's already accomplished at the cross." And you say, what did he accomplish? What did he come to do? Primarily, Jesus came to live as a substitute in your place and in my place, and to die as a substitute for sin. We deserve sin, or we deserve death because of sin, and yet Jesus paid the price. We have a corny phrase, right, that we use sometimes. We say, "You do the crime, you do the time," right? The gospel says you did the crime and Jesus paid the time. You did the crime and Jesus did the time. You deserve death and I deserve death, but Jesus died in our place. We deserve separation and punishment from God because of our rebellion against him. And Jesus took that on himself that we might live with God forever and receive his mercy and his grace. That's why he says it's finished. I'll read to you just a few verses from Isaiah chapter 53. Throughout the Old Testament, this is why reading the Old Testament, there's a lot of reasons why reading the Old Testament is important, but you need to read the Old Testament because it keeps telling you what it is Jesus is going to do. So when Jesus says it is finished, you know the significance of that by looking back in the Old Testament and saying, well, what is it he came to do? Isaiah chapter 53, this is written, right, if you're skeptical about the truth of the Bible, I'll again submit to you, this is written hundreds of years before Jesus ever showed up. And nobody disputes that. There's no scholar who claims that Isaiah was written after the coming of Jesus. There's a figure that Isaiah talks about, and he keeps saying, this person's going to do this and this. And this is what he says. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's written hundreds of years before Jesus ever came, and yet fits perfectly as to what Jesus did. Jesus claimed, "That's what I did. I bore your griefs. I took your pain, and by my wounds, you are healed." I read this morning, Yale researchers were saying that they were 56% of the students that they interviewed had harmed themselves, inflicted self-harm on themselves, teenagers, in their lifetime, and 36% in the last year of the students that they had interviewed had inflicted self-harm either by cutting or burning in the last year. And I think about, I don't know the reasons for all of that. I'll say to you simply this: if you're here and you're a parent of a teenager, or if you're here and you are a teenager, I just want you to know that Jesus offers you peace. If you're hurting yourself and you're tempted to do that because you feel like the pain is just too much and emotionally, I don't know what to do with my grief and the turmoil inside of myself, you really can bring it to the foot of the cross and lay it before Jesus. Jesus was wounded so you don't have to wound yourself. Jesus was broken so that you don't have to be broken. Jesus was broken that you might be made whole. And teenage student or teenage boy, teenage girl, Christ loves you. And you can take all of your issues and all of your problems and all of your hurt, and you can just cry out to God. And Jesus can come in, and like he calmed the sea, he can calm the storm going on inside of you, and he can speak the word, peace. And you really can be healed. By his wounds, we are healed. That's what it means when Jesus comes in and says, "Peace be with you," whatever it is you're dealing with. There really is freedom in Christ, and you can come to him, and you can experience that peace by trusting him with your life. Why would he do this? Why would he come and take away our griefs and bear our sorrows and take our sin upon himself? I think there are multiple reasons, but two that stick out to me is, number one, because it glorifies God. It's at the cross and in the purpose of Jesus Christ that we see the glory of God. We see in his justice, his punishment of sin, and yet at the same time, we see his love and his mercy for sinners, and that he punishes Jesus instead of punishing us. He gives up his own son that he might buy us back into his family. It glorifies him. And secondly, because amazingly, he loves you and me. He actually loves those of us, even though we've wandered and even though we've rebelled against him. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 10, this is the New Living Translation. Paul says it this way: God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Understand, in your relationship with God, you did not move first. I did not move first towards God. God moved towards you. God came after you, even though you're running the opposite direction, right? It's like a toddler when they keep running away and you say, come here, right? I have two of them right now. They don't oftentimes, right? Oftentimes they just keep going the direction you are, and I have to physically go get them, right? And grab them and bring them back. That's a little bit like salvation, right? God says, "I love you." And you're like, it's not that you're like, "Yeah, I love you too." No, like we're running away from God and giving God kind of the stiff arm, and God comes and rescues us and says, "I love you and you are mine. I send Jesus after you. And I'm bringing you back into my family." He does it because he loves us. God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. Ask the words of the gospel. You're no longer God's enemy if you've trusted Jesus Christ with your life. You're no longer in your sin and you're no longer enslaved to it. You really are free, and now you're called a friend, a son, or a daughter of the King of the universe. Peace be with you. So let me just ask you, are you experiencing that peace? If you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I want to invite you, even right now, you can stop listening to me and just pray. It's more important that you talk to him than listen to me. Just pray and say, Lord, I need you. I need that peace in my life. And that comes by trusting Jesus. It does not come by following a list of rules, but it comes by turning from your sin and giving it to the Lord and confessing, Jesus, I really believe that you died and rose again for me. And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian and you've done that and you're like, I have trusted my life to Jesus, but you say, my life is just devoid of peace. I don't have peace in my life. Then I would offer to you a very simple answer to that. Why does that happen? Very simplistically, because we take our eyes off of Jesus and our attention off of Jesus and we fix our eyes and our attention on other things. Oftentimes the circumstances around us. And we become anxious about our children. We become anxious about our futures. We become anxious about the hope of a future romantic relationship. We become anxious about what's going to happen when I graduate from college. We become anxious about what's going to happen if my job doesn't turn out the way. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? And we just, the anxiety and the stress grow and grow. And I would offer you to this morning, take your eyes and your attention off of your circumstances and fix them exactly where they need to be, on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Take your eyes and your attention off of your circumstances and fix them on Jesus, the one who said, hey, peace be with you, because it's finished. I died that you might have life. The old hymn says it this way, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full on his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Number two, the I am is sending us. The I am is sending us. Verse 21, the end of it, Jesus said, just as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. This is something that we've been talking about a lot throughout the series of John. Probably over the last 3-4 weeks, we've hit it every week where we've said, look, a lot of times when we talk about Christianity and salvation, we stop with, hey, you're saved. Awesome, right? Your sins are forgiven, and we forget to talk about what are you supposed to do now? Like, what is it that God saves us from? Well, he saves us from our sin, but what is it he saves us for? And the answer is he saves us from our sin for a purpose, and that purpose is to take the peace that we've now received and take that message of peace to others. He says, peace be with you, now go take it to others, right? Just as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. You might think about it, if you're in the military, right? You can be a commissioned officer. That means you've been given a rank and a station and ultimately a purpose, right? You've been commissioned, given a mission, and that mission often involves the training up of other men and women. It's really not different for the Christian. This statement here, as the Father has sent me, Jesus says, just like the Father sent me, now I'm sending you, is really a version of the Great Commission. And we find the Great Commission or some version of it in every single gospel and in the book of Acts. It's most explicitly stated in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says, go now and make disciples. That's your commissioning, right? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I commanded you. And he starts it off by saying, all authority's been given to me, which takes a whole load off of us, right? Like, God's in control. I just need to do what God has said. And then he says, behold, I'll always be with you. I'm with you always to the very end of the age. But we have a mission and a purpose. We're not saved just to sit and say, God, evacuate me, right? Like, now, right? Just let me get to the end of my life and hold on, and then I'll go be with you. No, it's as long as you have me here, I am to leverage my life for the sake of the gospel. And hear me say, for some of us, that's going to be a total paradigm shift. You're like, man, I really maybe was taught and just thought, like, I needed to pray the prayer, and then I was good. I just prayed the prayer to receive Christ, and then it's just kind of back to life as normal, except now I kind of have the insurance salvation card, right? Yes, I'm saved, right? I prayed that. That's not biblical Christianity. And the good news is it's way better than that. It's no, I was saved from my sin and I stepped into a relationship with Jesus, and Jesus says, okay, get out of the driver's seat because I'm driving, right? And we're about to go and you're going to find purpose and love and mission and security and joy in me, and I've got fruitful work for you to do for the rest of your life. For the rest of your life. For as many days as you have here, I've got fruitful work for you to do. And that'll include seasons of work and seasons of rest, but always purpose throughout it all. We've used the phrase, this is, I think, a helpful phrase, what am I doing to share and to show the love of Jesus? That question, right? What am I doing to share and to show the love of Jesus? Sometimes it's going to require words, right? We have to, at some point in time in the relationship, share. This is what Christ has done in my life. And I really believe he can do that in your life as well. But we also need to show. Words become hollow when there's no actions behind those things. And so by the way in which we live, and the good works that we do, and the way we care for others, we show the love of Christ. I'll give you an example of how not to show the love of Christ. I'm going to tease. So there's a lady, I won't say her name, but she told me a story a couple of months ago that I thought was fantastic. And she was talking about, you know, the pay it forward movement, right? Where you pay, instead of saying, I need to pay someone back, I really pay it forward. And that often happens in the context of like a drive-through, right? And you pay for the person, you know, next to you, and they pay for the person next to them, and you're kind of paying it forward in a sense. And this is a way how to not show the love of Christ. So she's driving through the drive-through, and she got to the McDonald's drive-through, and she said that the cashier, you know, she went to pay, and they were like, hey, the person in front of you actually paid for you. And she was like, that's amazing, right? And she said, you're actually the, I think it was the 12th or 17th person in a row that had been paid for. She's like, you're like the 17th person in line. She's like, that's so cool. You know where this is going, right? She's like, thank you. And she just drove off. And she said about a mile down the road, she was like, oh no, right? Like, I forgot to pay. And she was the weak link in the chain. And so I'm thinking, okay, that's how you not, right? That's how you don't show the love of Christ. But seriously, right? There are tons of ways, whether it's paying for somebody, whether it's just serving someone, loving your neighbor well, there are opportunities. Opportunities abound to show the love of Christ. But here's what I'd say. Probably the biggest thing that hurts us, one of the biggest issues that we have as 21st century American Christians, is we're just so busy, we don't pay attention. At some point in time, we've got to make the decision to have margin in our lives and slow down from our busy schedules and say, Jesus, Holy Spirit, will you lead me and show me what opportunities there are to just show the love of Christ and then share the love of Christ? I really believe that, and we're going to talk about this, God doesn't just leave us alone in this. He's not like, hey, good luck. Like, he really does walk with us. And so if we'll slow down and we'll pay attention and we'll remember, my primary purpose in this life is not to be a homeowner. My primary purpose in this life is not to get my kids to college. I'm not saying any of those things are bad. My primary purpose in this life is not to make sure I retire comfortably. My primary purpose in this life is to love God and to love others. And to make disciples. That's what we've been called into. And all these things can be a part of that. But often we take good things and we make them God things. And suddenly we realize, man, I've kind of shoved God right out of my schedule. And God deliver us from that. We got to slow down and say, God, what opportunities are there? For some of us, it's going to be when our wayward son or daughter comes home to live with us again. And you're going to have an opportunity to say, here's why I'm housing you, right? Because I love you, but ultimately because Jesus loves you, and I know that you've hit a rough spot, right? And everybody needs second chances, and Christ has come to love you. For some of us, it's going to be when you kick your lazy son or daughter out of the house, and you're going to have to share with them in that moment, here's why, don't you love me, mom and dad? Yes, I do. Enough to tell you, you need to go fly on your own, and you need to make your own decisions, and Christ wants more for you than chilling in my basement, right? Like, you need to go and live, and Christ will guide. For others of you, when you get a commendation at work and you're told, man, you just did an excellent job, you're gonna have an opportunity there to say, honestly, I think God calls me, right, in everything that I do it all to the glory of the Lord. And you're gonna be able to share in that moment, I really am a better employee because I'm a Christian, because I feel like God calls me to that. For others of us, when a friend tells you, man, you're just such a godsend, you're gonna have an opportunity to tell that non-Christian friend, look, I love you, but ultimately Christ loves you, and he's called me to love you well, and this is why I do these things. I had a young man this week, last week, who kind of had contacted our church and just said, hey, like tomorrow I'm going to be going homeless. Can you help? And so you know, I sat down with him and just got to talk about what are your options. And he had some viable options for you know how to step out of that situation. But we have some money set aside, right? As a church, we have some money set aside to be able to help in areas like this, mission dollars and benevolence dollars and things like that. And I think it's a gracious and good thing. And so we were able to take some of this resources and buy him just some supplies. And as I handed him these supplies, I just said, hey, man, do you know why we're doing this? Like, why our church and why I'm doing this? And it's not because I'm a good person. It's because Christ loves you. And I really believe God sees where you are, and he knows what you're going through. And I really believe that if you'll trust him, right, and you'll take these steps, like God will lead you and guide you through this. And you have this opportunity, right, to share the gospel in that moment. And you're going to have opportunities as well. They're going to come. We just have to slow down and ask the Lord, Lord, will you show me when those opportunities arise? Number three, the Holy Spirit is our helper for the mission. This is so exciting and really, really, to be honest, awesome. Verse 22, it says, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to dig into this fully this morning, but a lot of folks have asked, how do you reconcile that with Pentecost? So if you're familiar with the Bible at all, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit like comes in full force onto the disciples, the apostles, and then early disciples, and really empowers them to go start the mission. Jesus, before he leaves, tells them, just chill. Don't do anything, right? Just wait until the Holy Spirit comes. And so it's like, well, did the Holy Spirit come here? Did he come in Acts chapter 2? And there are a lot of ways you can kind of reconcile this, a couple of options, right? Some folks say, hey, this is kind of a foreshadowing event. John is just saying here, hey, this is really symbolizing what's going to happen at Pentecost. Others say, the Holy Spirit kind of came here. It's like a foretaste, right, in part, but really comes fully at Pentecost. Others, and this is the one that seemed most compelling to me, is the commentator was saying, look, John is intensely focused on a theological meaning here. Less about the date and event and more on what does it mean that the Holy Spirit came. And what he means is the resurrection, the crucifixion, Jesus going into heaven, and the Holy Spirit coming are really to be viewed as one big pivotal event in the life of Christianity. Jesus was crucified, then he was resurrected, he went into heaven, and the Holy Spirit came. And the point is that you and I have the Holy Spirit to help us accomplish the mission that Jesus gave us. And this is so crucial. I want you to picture for me for a moment, right? Two scenarios here, right? Somebody comes to you, and let's just, in this made-up scenario, imagine this person really has the authority to say this in your life, and you have to do this. They say, in 2 months' time, you need to climb Mount Everest. Now, in scenario one, they say, good luck. I'm guessing anxiety, stress, and fear kind of rise up in you, right? Like, oh my goodness, in 2 months' time, I have to try to climb Mount Everest. Mount Everest is 29,029 feet tall, right? It's probably one of the greatest human feats is to climb to the top of this thing. Now, in scenario two, imagine the same person comes to you and says, in 2 months' time, you have to climb Mount Everest. However, I'm going to walk with you every single step of the way. I've got a personal trainer hired who's going to help you get in shape over the next 8 weeks. Some of us are like, it's going to take more than 8 weeks, right? But, you know, 8 weeks, right? A personal training. I'm going to get you all the equipment you need. I'm going to help you learn how to use all of this equipment. We're going to map this out. We're going to watch videos about how this is done. We're going to go practice and train mountain climbing techniques over the next 8 weeks. And then I've got a whole team of Sherpas, right? Sherpa people live there in Tibet and Nepal, and they're some of the world's best climbers, and they're some of the world's best guides in going up the mountains. I've got a whole team of these folks to lead you up Mount Everest. My guess is you feel way better about scenario two than you do scenario one. Still really hard, still an overwhelming task, but you believe, man, I might actually have a shot at doing this thing. Some of us, I fear, as Christians, think we're living in scenario one. That Jesus was like, go make disciples. Good luck. Hope that turns out well. I'll see you in heaven. And that's just not it at all. It's actually better than scenario two. Jesus says, it's actually better for me to go away because now instead of you having Jesus beside you, you're going to have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. You're literally going to have the Spirit of God living inside of you, empowering you to do exactly what Jesus told you to do. So the point is this, you and I, as the church, as the people of God, have everything that we need to accomplish the task that Jesus has given us. Is it an overwhelming task? Yeah, it's huge, right? Like, go make disciples of all nations. We say it here to Central Ohio. We feel called to Central Ohio, then to the Midwest, and then to the world. That's why we have partnerships all over the world, in Cuba and Jamaica and Chile and Uganda. And in Canada, we have North American partnerships. We'll talk about this more in a few weeks, but we just started a relationship with a church planter in Stapleton, Colorado. He's going into a place, he and his wife and his family, where it's 95% unchurched. And in Stapleton, Colorado, they're planting a church, they're living there, they're just doing life with that community, and we have the privilege to partner with them financially and also through prayer and to send teams to Chris and Libby there in Stapleton, Colorado. And the reason we do that is we understand it's not going to be one local church that does this, but the global church that goes and lives out the mission of God. It feels overwhelming, and yet, even when we feel insufficient, the good news is that we have a more than sufficient God. And that more than sufficient God says, I'm literally giving you my Holy Spirit to empower you to do everything I've called you to do. So my encouragement is to you, if you're like, I don't even know where to start, I just ask. Start by believing, Jesus, I really think you could do this through me. Jesus, will you show me what this looked like? Talk to friends and believers in Christ. This is why we have a family that you see, and I just think this person's further along in faith than I am. Go talk with them. Find someone in your life group and say, look, sit down with me and just walk me through what does discipleship really look like, and trust that the Spirit of God really can lead you. Start with that prayer we talked about a couple of weeks ago. God, here I am. Send me. God, here I am. Use me. Fourth and final thing, our responsibility is to faithfully communicate the gospel. Our responsibility is to faithfully communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. That's what gospel means. So when Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Again, we don't have time to dig into all of it's probably not even fruitful to dig into all the debate about this. Folks have wondered, like, does this mean that the church or the leaders or the individual Christians have the authority to forgive sins or to withhold forgiveness? And the answer to that is, it is eminently clear from the rest of the Bible that we do not have that authority or power. God is the judge. God is the one who forgives sins. And so this is a really good Bible principle. When you're reading the Bible and you come across a verse that's just difficult to understand, you go and you study that verse through the lens of the other verses that are less difficult to understand. Okay, you don't take all the other ones that are very clear and take one that seems less clear and say, well, let me look at all the clear ones through this really difficult. You do that the other way around, right? So when we see tons of other verses that say, God forgives sins, we are all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God, but God offers grace and forgiveness, that God is the almighty judge and he is the perfect one and no one is good except God alone, I think that would tell us, it doesn't mean that the church actually forgives sins and withholds forgiveness. I think what Jesus is saying is, as the messengers of the gospel, Jesus, for whatever reason, did not choose to write it in the sky, but to send you and me. And as we carry the message of the gospel, we make it clear to people where they stand as far as judgment and forgiveness is concerned. We help people understand the nature of sin and the nature of salvation by proclaiming the gospel and saying, look, Jesus Christ really does forgive. You can find forgiveness in Christ. But right now, if you're not in Christ, you're in sin. And John says, look, if you don't believe in Christ, you stand condemned before God. But through Christ comes life and forgiveness and peace. And so we as the church take the message of the gospel and we don't water it down. We don't change it. We're not the authors. We're just the messengers who take the gospel and we share it with those around us. My encouragement to you this morning is remember and think, there are people in your life, people in your sphere of influence that need to know that Jesus loves them, and maybe God has placed you in their life to be the person that can share with them the good news that Jesus Christ really has come and he's taken the hand of God and he's taken the hand of mankind. Let's put it back together again. Jesus Christ came and lived and died and then rose again that you and I might have peace and life. And if you're here this morning and you don't know that and you've never stepped into that relationship, I want you to know it's not a magic formula. Right now, you can turn from your sin and trust Jesus with your life. begin to experience his peace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, first, I just want to pray for all of us, God, who know you and love you. We've experienced forgiveness and salvation. God, we can't say thank you enough. We can't repay you. That's not how this works. We just say thank you, and then we lay our lives before you. God, will you help us amidst the busyness of our lives to slow down, to have some breathing room, and God, to remember what it is that's of ultimate and primary importance. Lord, each one of us has to give an account of our lives to you. And forgiveness and salvation is found in you and you alone. But when we're saved, we are then sent. And Father, we don't want to live our lives for lesser things. We can't. A sign of our salvation is also our sanctification, that we're living our lives for the sake of the gospel. And so, Father, will you help us do that? Will you save us from the busy, busy, busy life that says pursue this and pursue that, for that's where happiness will be found. And God, will you help us to remember that fulfillment is found in you and you alone. And God, will you open our eyes to those around us that are hurting and who need to hear unwatered town, Father, the full message of the gospel. God, here we are. Send us. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, I want to say to you this morning, it's a real personal time. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ with your life fully, maybe you've been in church your whole life. Maybe this is your first time. If you understand that you're a sinner, and you believe you need a savior, you have the opportunity to turn right now and trust your life to Jesus Christ. And he'll do the work. And I want to give you that chance right now. You can pray this, you can pray something in your own words. Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God who lived, died, and rose again for me. And right now, I'm turning from my sin and I'm giving you my life. And I accept you as my Lord and my Savior. I want to live for you. Again, as we just stay in that spirit of prayer, nobody's looking around, real personal time for folks. Can I just ask that if you prayed that this morning so that I can be praying for you and you can just share that with somebody, can I just ask that you just slip your hand up? You slip it up and slip it right back down. Say, hey, I prayed that with you this morning for the first time. Yep, you can just slip it up and slip it right back down. Nobody's looking at you. Nobody's going to make you give a speech. And just say, I prayed that with you this morning. I took that step to trust Jesus with my life. Father, we trust you with the soul of every person here. And God, I pray that as we sing this last song, that you would just meet with us. Minister to us, Father, and remind us of your goodness. And Jesus, it's in your name we pray these things. Amen and amen.